Well, we're continuing in our series of the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Our text today is Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." It must have been back in the early 60s. I was with my older brother. And it was kind of a half rainy, slushy, sloppy day. And he was out going from one junkyard to another, trying to find a particular part, was not finding it. Well, somehow we heard about this other junkyard that had some fairly obscure stuff. So we thought we would go. We'd never been there before. And I still don't recall if he ever did get what he was looking for, but I do remember leaving that junkyard. It was down by the creek. Those of you who have been to the Green Dragon, it wasn't too far from the Green Dragon, but it was down by the creek. And coming out, the driveway went up a slope to the road, but it also tilted to the right. And you say, what's the problem with that? Well, as he tried to pull out onto the road, he stepped on the gas and the back end of the car slid to the right. He did it again, it slid some more. Did it again, slid some more. He said, well, what's the problem with that? The creek is on the right. So every time he tried to pull out, we got closer and closer to having the car in the creek. So he backed up way down the driveway, and I don't know what would have happened if a car had been on the road. He just shot up that driveway and out on the road and got out of there. But that, my friends, was a slippery slope. And slippery slopes are not very much fun to be on. Something that's usually dangerous unless you're snowboarding or skiing or sledding or something like that. Then you want a slippery slope. Not when you're in a car or walking or whatever else. Well, what we have here in Pergamum is a slippery slope situation. It needed to be addressed before it was too late, because what was going on could, in fact, draw more and more and more of the church down that slope into trouble. Well, Jesus calls this city Satan's throne. What a strange thing to call a city. He later says that Satan lives there. Why would he say such a thing? Well, there's a number of possibilities have been suggested by the commentators and that sort of thing. But we know that Pergamum was a center of pagan religions. It was quite a pagan city, and numerous gods were celebrated there. There were numerous temples. If you traveled toward the city from the east, it had an Acropolis, and the Acropolis, when approaching from the east, looked like a big giant throne. The altar of Zeus that was there was also fashioned similar to a throne. And Satan is identified in Scripture sometimes as the old serpent. Well, due to the worship of Asclepius that happened in that city also, there was big-time serpent stuff going on. Matter of fact, we still use the serpent in medical logos, probably dating back to the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of healing and health. And so that was there. And maybe most significantly, Pergamum was absolutely devoted to emperor worship. It even predated the Roman era. They were emperor worshipers back in the Greek era. Whoever was the leader, that guy got worshipped somehow there in Pergamum. Now, the early Christians ended up being persecuted mostly because of that issue of emperor worship. They would not say, Caesar is Lord. They reserved that designation of Lord for Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus is Lord. He was then, he still is now, he always will be Lord and is to be worshipped as such. So if we kind of put all these things together, you can see why he might come up with that designation, Satan's throne. So anyway, it was a difficult city. And he commends them for their faithfulness. Apparently the persecution was quite severe. This fellow Antipas was killed, was martyred. And we don't really know any more about him other than what's said here. But Jesus refers to him as my faithful witness. Now you do know that in Greek, the word we translate witness is the Greek word martyrio. It's the word martyr. A martyr is a witness. So he was Christ's faithful witness. And oh, that designation could be ours. What better thing could someone put in your tombstone than Christ's faithful witness? That was Antipas. We don't know much about him, but we like him already, don't we? He died for Christ. He faced death in the strength of Christ. He died because of his faith. And the church was faithful to Christ even during that kind of difficult time. And just think of how difficult that would be. If Antipas were a good friend of ours, and he always sat here on the third pew right in front of Brian, and we meet today and Antipas isn't there. And we know that he died for believing and confessing the same things we believe. What kind of challenge to us would that bring? Would we start thinking about toning it down a little bit, maybe hiding a little more, not being as faithful a witness as we ought to be? That would certainly be an understandable and natural response. These folks didn't do that. They were strong even during that time. Well, as with the other churches, he has a few things against them also. He commends them, commends their faithfulness. And here's where that slippery slope comes in. He first mentions the teachings of Balaam. If you recall, Norm read a portion of the account for us. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And he most likely had heard of what Israel had done to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. They obliterated them and overran their country. And he was probably in a bit of a panic, knowing that the Israelites, this huge horde of people, you know, perhaps a million strong, are headed his way. And he's in terror, probably, of what in the world is going to happen to me and my country. So he's looking for some sort of advantage over them. And he thinks, maybe a curse on them might do the trick. So we don't really know a whole lot about Balaam. But Balaam was apparently some sort of prophet. A prophet who knew Yahweh because he speaks for him. But it also said in that passage Norm read that he didn't use sorcery as he usually did. So was he a prophet of God, but also a sorcerer and all sorts of things? A mishmash of maybe if prophet of God isn't terribly profitable, maybe you cash in on a few side jobs here doing some sorcery. We don't really know, but it seems that he had a number of different things going on that were in opposition to one another. So anyway, Balak comes to him, offers to pay him handsomely, and he says, well, I'm not supposed to go. The Lord said I shouldn't go. Well, Balak comes back and hits him up again, and Balaam decides to go. And then you get that that great story where his donkey actually stops and sits, you know, crushes his leg against the wall and won't go. And the donkey speaks to him and says, "What in the world are you doing?" You know, going. So anyway, he goes, and then all he can do is give these oracles a blessing on Israel. And Balak is going crazy. "I've asked you to curse them, and all you're doing is blessing them." So finally, he sends him home unpaid. And so that strategy failed. But somewhere along the line, Balaam introduced a slippery slope to the Israelites. He suggested to Balak, "Send your women in to Israel. Have them seduce the Israelite men, and they will seduce them into immorality and worshiping the great Baal of Peor." It was a great disaster. So much so that the Lord sent a plague in response to this wholesale rebellion. 24,000 died in the plague until it was stopped. So that out-and-out frontal attack of the curse didn't work at all. And I don't know about you, but when we hear some blatant denouncing of Christ or of the Bible or something, we get our hackles up. We're not going to take that. What about all the subtle things that come in that distract us or draw us away from our calling? So the seduction caused them to fall. To quote that rather famous but very poor theologian, Obi-Wan Kenobi, they were seduced by the dark side. They fell, but gradually, sliding down the slippery slope. They weren't overpowered by the Moabite army. They fell due to their own lusts. Now, somehow, this teaching of the Nicolaitans is connected with all that, too. How were they being seduced? Well, Dennis Johnson put it this way. It's in it's now a green sheet, if you noticed. It's in the green sheet there if you want to follow along. It's a little bit long. Now, the Nicolaitans at Pergamum were replicating Balaam's strategy, luring Christians into sexual and spiritual infidelity, confusing regarding food sacrifice to idols and appropriate sexual conduct was widespread among early Christians who had converted from paganism. The church at Corinth, across the Aegean Sea from Asia, needed instruction on sexual issues and on food sacrificed to idols. We read that from chapter 8 earlier. Although the food having been offered to idols doesn't defile it, the social context can turn an innocent act of eating into serious sin by sending mixed signals or even by sharing the table of demons at banquets in honor of pagan deities. With respect to meat offered to idols, Paul issued the terse command, "Flee idolatry," just as he had commanded, "Flee immorality." Dabbling with idolatry or immorality denies that we belong to Jesus, our jealous husband who tolerates no rivals. That was the problem. They started to dabble. They started to mess around with these things. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not where you ought to be. So here again, we're confronted with the issue of a church being too tolerant. When the church becomes lax in guarding against false worship and immoral living, she's on a slippery slope. And the end result will not be a good result. Things which our culture approves or turns a blind eye to, we can't do the same if those things are forbidden by God and His Word. We've got to take a stand. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Now, other than the Licklighters, no one has a brand new baby in their house. But let's pretend you do. That you have a brand new baby sister. But you also had a really mean older brother. We'll call him Tommy. Tommy's mean, and Tommy sees the new baby there, and he goes over and pinches her arm really hard, and the baby starts to cry really loud. And your mom comes in and says, "What happened here?" And you saw it all. You said, "Oh, no." Well, then a little bit later, Tommy goes and does it again. I mean, really hard, so that there's marks now on the baby's skin. The baby's screaming, and mom comes in. Now, I need you to tell me what happened. You're like, are you doing the right thing when you do that?
No.
You should have told the truth the first time. You did know what happened. You are stronger than the baby. You need to help protect the baby. So if we allow bad stuff to go on because we're afraid of doing this or that, then we actually become people that are helping wrong things to happen. So if something like that were to happen, the right thing to do, if you can't take on Tommy and make him stop, then the right thing to do is warn him, saying, look, you stop that, or I'm going to tell Mom what you're doing. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Matter of fact, if you can't take care of it after you've talked to the person, then it's important to talk to somebody else who can take care of it. So it's the same way in our lives about other things. If one of your brothers or sisters or a friend of yours, you know they're doing bad things, you need to say, hey, you need to stop that. That's not right. We can't just let things go and let them slide. Because after a while, it gets worse and worse and worse. Just like that slippery slope my brother's car was on. We've got to do something about it. Okay? Well, he puts out a call then for the church to repent. Now, I find that fascinating because he doesn't just say to those, you know, following the Nicolaitan teaching or anything else, but he says to the whole church, repent therefore. Although not all of them were under that negative influence, they were all wrong because they allowed that negative influence to reside there among them. They permitted the slippery slope. For doing so, Jesus says they needed to repent. Paul tells us in Galatians that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That's how it works in a church as well. So if we allow sin to remain among us without a rebuke or unchallenged, it's just like a little yeast, and it grows and it grows, and pretty soon it has a negative effect. And we too can be drawn into it. Alan Johnson, different commentator than the Dennis Johnson I quoted a little while ago, said this, "The speaker's command includes both a call to the whole congregation to repent and a special threat to the heretical members if they do not repent. Since those who did not indulge in these things tolerated their practice by some of the church members, they, along with the guilty, needed to repent. If those at Pergamum will not heed the word of Christ's warning, that word from his mouth will become a sword to fight against the disloyal. Curiously, Balaam himself was slain by the sword. The words, 'I will soon come to you,' should be understood as a coming against the congregation in judgment, as in verse 5, and not a reference to Christ's second coming." He's not predicting the second coming at that point. He's just saying he's going to come and deal with that issue because they hadn't. So there's a lot there for us to contemplate, to think about. How do we allow the slippery slope to function in our own hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our denomination? We need to consider all of those things. But then he offers them gifts. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The manna, you know, was the miraculous bread that came down from heaven to sustain the Israelites for 40 years. It was a magnificent gift of God. It speaks of his provision for his people. And just the massive amount of it, perhaps a million people for 40 years, every day, this is all they were going to eat all day long. That's a lot of manna. That's a whole lot of manna. And God provides and you collect and you have enough. Now, Jesus, interestingly, applied it to himself. He says there in John 6, when he spoke about the bread of life, he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He was the ultimate provision of God. The church exists now really in a very similar situation to Israel in the wilderness. We're not in the promised land, and we can't turn this into the promised land. We're in the wilderness. We're another illustration would be Israel in the exile. They were in a foreign country. That's our situation here. We're sojourners. We're in need of regular provisions. And we're unable to supply those provisions for ourselves. We must rest and trust on the provision of God in Christ. But notice that he says it's not just regular manna. He's going to give us some of the hidden manna. You know, there was manna placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And being in there, that was hidden away from any of us. What happened to someone who opened the lid and looked inside? They didn't live to tell about it. It was lethal to play around with the Ark of the Covenant. So that heavenly bread, that manna that was put inside, was holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. It belonged to Him. He will give the believer who endures to the end some of the hidden manna. Through Christ, we now have access to that which was walled off from the believers of the Old Testament. You couldn't walk in to the holy place, and certainly not into the most holy place, and certainly not go pull the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. But he's now saying, I'm going to give you some of that was in there. That's the kind of access we have through Christ. That's the kind of acceptance that we have. It's a feast. A feast on the hidden manna. Kiestermacher wrote, "The Jews looked for the coming of the Messianic age when they would eat the hidden manna. The Christians, however, acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah who ushered in the Messianic age. Ever since the coming of Jesus, His followers have eaten the hidden manna and enjoyed His blessings. Jesus called Himself the bread of life and contrasted it with the manna that the Israelites ate in the desert. This life-giving bread is indeed the Christian spiritual food, the hidden manna. It's hidden from you for the unbeliever, but it's available to all who put their faith in Christ." And in a wonderful symbolic way, we will partake of hidden manna here in a few minutes. The bread of God on God's table, representing Christ Himself. Now this white stone, that's a bit curious, though, isn't it? White stone with a name written on it. Now, back in that day when Jesus spoke and John wrote, white stones were used for a lot of different purposes. One was a ticket to get into an event. They didn't have a printing press to run off paper tickets, so they used a white stone. That was your ticket to get in. It was also used as fashioned in some way. White stones were very popular in jewelry. And there were several other uses as well, one of which was taking votes, for a jury or something. You toss in a white stone, I guess it meant this or that. So numerous uses. But get in John 19, we read this about the idea of a name, a secret name. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Christ himself has this secret name that no one but himself knows. So that secret name applies to Christ as well as to us. He's going to give us a white stone with a name. Alan Johnson again. Pritchard cites an Egyptian text concerning the goddess Isis plotting to learn the secret name of the supreme god Re to gain his hidden power for herself. The one who knew the hidden name received the power and status of the god who revealed it. Hence, the name was jealously guarded by the god. This background would fit the context here in Revelation. To Christians tempted to compromise their loyalty to Christ to gain favor with the pagan gods, Christ generously offers himself and the power of his name so that those who have faith in him may overcome. So the power of God has already been revealed to us in Christ. We've already received it in the person of the Holy Spirit so that we don't need to go back to some form of paganism to gain power over this thing or that thing or the other thing. We have the power of God granted to us already. So here again, we have God dealing with us in His mercy, in His grace, to strengthen us in the midst of the battles we face. He recognizes what's going on here. He knows how difficult their days were. And none of our experience on a daily basis escapes His knowledge either. He knows where we are. He knows the struggle. And He has pledged Himself to deal with us in mercy and grace. So let's first examine ourselves in order to repent of any of the slippery slope stuff going on in us individually or as a congregation. Let's get our focus onto the truth of God, and especially onto Christ, the one who makes us overcome. And you, by faith in Christ, now have that open access so that you have the hidden manna already given to you. So this one, the Lord Jesus, is worthy of your trust. So repent and believe. Those two things go together all the time throughout Scripture. Turn from yourself, turn to God. Turn from yourself, turn to God. Repent and believe. There was a very effective youth retreat that Joanne and I were the musicians for way back, maybe first year we were married or something like that, back when we still sang together. And the guys that put it together, the theme was repent and believe. And they had two guys that I knew pretty well. A fellow named Wayne Mack was a pretty hard preacher. I mean, he could nail you to the wall better than most. So Wayne preached repentance, and the kids would come in, and he'd preach repentance. And I mean, so powerfully, you could almost see hell gaping there in front of you. I mean, he put the real fear of God in you. And then my friend John Riesinger would come in, tender, compassionate, believe. You know, come back, Wayne, repent, believe. You know, it's like you're back and forth. That's what we're called to. That's what this church is called to. That's what we are called to. Let's repent of the slippery slope, but let's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's our only hope. He's the only thing that we can believe in. So you, by faith, have open access to God. He's granted you full acceptance in Him. He's given you spiritual food. He's given you a new name, and He's worthy of your trust. Flee the slippery slope and rest yourself on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come. We got hidden manna waiting on the table for us.